We're going to turn now for the main reading of God's Word to the book of 2 Samuel. And we're going to read chapter 15 of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel and chapter 15. After this, it happened that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. Now Absalom would rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. So it was, whenever anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king for a decision, that Absalom would call to him and say, "What city are you from?" And he would say, "Your servant is from such and such a tribe of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "Look, your case is good and right, but there is no deputy of the king to hear you." Moreover, Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were made judge in the land, and everyone who has any suit or cause would come to me, then I would give him justice." And so it was, whenever anyone came near to bow down to him, that he would put out his hand and take him and kiss him. In this manner, Absalom acted towards all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Now it came to pass after 40 years, really that should read as 4 years, there's a scribal error there, and there are other old versions of the Bible that show that the Masoretes at this point had made a mistake. It can't be 40 years, so most modern translations and the footnote here would highlight 4 years. It came to pass after 4 years that Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go to Hebron and pay the vow which I have made to the Lord. For your servant took a vow whilst I dwelt at Geshur in Syria, saying, 'If the Lord indeed brings me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord.' And the king said to him, 'Go in peace.' So he arose and went to Hebron. Then Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, 'As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you will say, Absalom reigns in Hebron.' And with Absalom went 200 men invited from Jerusalem, and they went along innocently and did not know anything. Then Absalom sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, or rather the Gilonite, David's counsellor from his city, from Gilo, while he offered sacrifices, and the conspiracy grew strong, for the people with Absalom continually increased in number. Now a messenger came to David, saying, 'The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom.' So David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, 'Arise, and let us flee, or we shall not escape from Absalom. Make haste to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring disaster upon us, and strike the city with the edge of the sword.' And the king's servants said to the king, 'We are your servants, ready to do whatever my lord the king commands.' Then the king went out with all his household after him, but the king left 10 women, concubines, to keep the house. And the king went out with all the people after him and stopped at the outskirts. Then all his servants passed before him, and all the Cherethites and all the Pelethites and all the Gittites, 600 men who had followed him from Gath, passed before the king. Then the king said to Ittai the Gittite, 'Why are you also going with us? Return and remain with the king, or rather return and remain with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile from your own place. In fact, you came only yesterday. Should I make you wander up and down with us today, since I know not where? Return and take your brethren back. Mercy and truth be with you.' But Ittai answered the king and said, 'As the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, surely in whatever place my lord the king shall be, whether in death or in life, even there also your servant will be.' So David said to Ittai, 'Go and cross over.' Then Ittai the Gittite and all his men and all the little ones who were with him crossed over. And all the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people crossed over. The king himself also crossed over the brook Kidron, and all the people crossed over toward the way of the wilderness." That's the Judean wilderness towards the Dead Sea. There was Zadok also, and all the Levites with him, bearing the Ark of the Covenant. And they set down the Ark of God, and Abiathar went up until all the people had finished crossing from the city. Then the king said to Zadok, "Carry the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favour in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and show me both it and his dwelling place. But if he says thus, 'I have no delight in you,' here I am. Let him do to me as seems good to me." Then the king also said to Zadok the priest, "Are you not a seer? Return to the city in peace, and your two sons with you, Ahimaaz your son and Jonathan the son of Abiathar. See, I will wait in the plains of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me." Therefore Zadok and Abiathar carried the Ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. So David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, and wept as he went up, and he had his head covered and went barefoot. And all the people who were with him covered their heads and went up weeping as they went up. Then someone told David, saying, "Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom." And David said, "O Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." Now it happened when David had come to the top of the mountain, when he worshipped God, there was Hushai, the Archite, coming to meet him with his robe torn and dust on his head. David said to him, "If you go on with me, then you will become a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, 'I will be your servant, O king, as I was your father's servant previously, so I will now be your servant,' then you may defeat the counsel of Ahithophel for me. And do you not have Zadok and Abiathar the priests with you there? Therefore it will be that whatever you hear from the king's house, you will tell Zadok and Abiathar the priests. Indeed, they have here with them their two sons, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son, and by them you shall send me everything you hear." So Hushai, David's friend, went into the city, and Absalom came into Jerusalem. Well, we'll return to that passage a bit later on. Again, a passage which is very full, but we need the whole narrative to be able to light on some of the crucial lessons of the particular passage. Well, we're going to think now about the passage that I read earlier, which is in the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 15. And quite a lot of what I want to share, obviously, is about Absalom, David's son. It never occurred to me before that he was a person that was well worth thinking about. I guess there are so many lessons to be learned from Absalom and from the fall of Absalom. Now, from the very fall of Adam and Eve, our very first parents, one of the besetting problems of the human race, and that means every single one of us, is the temptation to pride. And I remember reading somewhere many years ago, I don't know which author, when you satisfy yourself that you're not guilty of pride, at that very moment you are. It's a very subtle sin, and it can take hold of us before we know what's happening. And so easily these sorts of self-congratulation in the wrong sense, or whatever it is, however pride may work its way within us. And apart from the grace of God, pride is a very destructive sin. And it is destructive. So much of what happens around us is a consequence of pride, and then the proud ambitions that proceed from it, the proud desires, the proud targets and so on. Well, in 2 Samuel chapter 15, we have the examples of two men side by side, Absalom and his father David. Absalom, well, he's an example of proud ambition. As for David, at this point, very much he's an example of humble faith in God. One of the key lessons of this chapter, really, in the end, it's a chapter of warning in many ways, as the Lord says, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation." And that, as much as anything, I think is how this chapter challenges us. Well, I have three headings as we look at this chapter. As I said earlier, it's a long chapter. We need to take in the whole narrative, but there are many details that are inevitably overlooked. But three main headings: sinful failure, proud ambition, humble faith. Those three main points: sinful failure, proud ambition, and humble faith. So first of all, sinful failure. Now this man Absalom, we can only understand Absalom's rebellion as we see it at this point in the story, his rebellion against his father, if we look back over David's life and David's very dysfunctional family, because I suppose after Joseph's family in the Old Testament, not Joseph's family, Jacob's family, one of the most dysfunctional families was David's, and it was a dysfunctional family. And we learn much from David in the past and from that family situation and at David's own sinful failures that affected his ongoing family, and they undoubtedly did affect his own ongoing failures. David, yes, he was a remarkable king, and Jewish people to this day, particularly those who are Orthodox, would say he's one of the greatest kings, the greatest king of Israel. And yes, there's so much about David which is great, and he accomplished great things for his people. And well, he left us a wonderful collection of psalms, because so many of those psalms in the book of Psalms are by him personally. Yes, a remarkable man, a remarkable king. And yet David also a man with a flawed character. Well, we're all flawed. He was a man with a flawed character, a very flawed character at certain points in his life, with very distinct sinful weaknesses. And one of David's great weaknesses was in the sexual realm, and that does come up very clearly. He was like other powerful kings of his time. He shouldn't have been, but he was. He had quite a large harem in the city of Jerusalem. He had eight wives are named in Scripture, and that's a mistake in itself. As Sylvia said to me the other day, one's enough. Well, I mean, it's a proper relationship then. And he had eight wives. There isn't a real relationship in that. But then in addition to that, he had many concubines. 10, as we read, at the point where he left Jerusalem. Now, David should actually have known better. He should have known that the creation account directly implies monogamy. That's why we include it into our wedding services. And he should have looked at the disastrous consequences of polygamy in the patriarchs. And I mentioned earlier on Jacob and his utterly dysfunctional family. I mean, when you look at them properly, you think, well, what a load of riffraff they were. Yet God worked with them in a remarkable way. He didn't cast aside that family, but David should have seen this and realised that, well, really, one husband, one wife, according to the pattern of God, and that love relationship that there should have been. Professor Blakelock, perhaps some of you have never heard of him, but he's a commentator, a classic scholar, and he wrote a book on all the characters of the Bible. So he makes this very apt comment on David's household. Quote, "The tensions and problems of the harem are obvious. No household is safe where polygamy forms a hotbed and breeding ground for plot, counterplot and base intrigue." And then Professor Blakelock rightly says in comment on the character of David himself, "There was an unsanctified corner in his personality. Such a bridgehead of evil can only be a source of inroads of catastrophe." And sure enough, that moral catastrophe came. 2 Samuel 11, David's adultery with Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And that wasn't the end of it, because she became pregnant, and David was told that she'd become pregnant. So he asked for her husband, Uriah the Hittite, to be placed at the forefront of the fiercest battle with the intention that he would be killed there. And he was. Well, actually, that does make David a murderer. So here we have this man, this great weakness in his character, an adulterer, and then a murderer. And as a consequence, what did God say to him through Nathan the prophet? "Now therefore," God said through Nathan, "the sword shall not depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. I will raise up adversity against you from your own house." And here it is in 2 Samuel chapter 15. And David's sin didn't stop with David himself, because again, as Professor Blakelock says, sin is infinitely prolific. Once planted, like some weed, it produces more sin, more unhappiness. Men and women, for good or ill, influence all those with whom they come into contact, and project their sin into another generation as they also project good. Now, it would be wrong to say, that parents can always be blamed for their children's sins. That is not true. And yet very often it is true. Very often it is. And in David's case, we can see how his sinful failures, they were relived in two of his sons, the two sons Amnon and Absalom. And there was sexual sin when David's eldest son Amnon raped his half-sister Tamar. And then murder when David's son, in revenge, murdered Amnon. So David's sins, they went on into the next generation. Well, there's a challenge in all of this for us. We may not share in David's particular weaknesses, but we are all sinners. Every single one of us day by day breaks God's commandments. And we each of us have our own particular areas of weakness. We're different personalities, we're different characters. But just as David had his particular area of weakness, we each of us have our own particular areas of weakness. And mind you, even those areas where we're strong, if we become proud of them, they can be the very points at which we fall. You see, we are in danger in that sense. And each one of us, day by day, we need God's forgiveness day by day. There's no doubt about it. And to examine ourselves and search ourselves day by day in the light of God's word and by the help of his Spirit, to know where our sins are and our weaknesses are, and to confess them and acknowledge them, and to be very wary of what Professor Blakelock calls an unsanctified corner in our own personality, in our own character. I could say more, so much to say by way of challenge here. But I want to move on now to my second main point. Having talked about sinful failure, my second main point is proud ambition. Now David, chief administrator of justice for the people of Israel, but he failed at this point as well. He failed to deal justly with Amnon's sin, which in the law of Moses should have incurred the death penalty. I mean, that's as clear as anything. And that's why Absalom then spent the next 2 years planning his revenge on Amnon, and his opportunity came. He fixed it, but his opportunity came, and he murdered Amnon. But then, of course, Absalom also knew that the law of Moses, required the death penalty for the murderer. And he fled to Geshur, his homeland, not his homeland exactly. Well, it was the homeland of his mother Ma'achah. David had married Ma'achah, and not an Israelite, but who came from the land of Geshur. So he fled. And only 3 years later would David allow him to return to Jerusalem. David was persuaded, he was tricked into it, but he allowed Absalom to come back to Jerusalem after 3 years. But then he wouldn't let Absalom see him face to face, and that for the next 2 years. 2 years of uncertainty, in which Absalom had no idea how he stood with his father. If, when he came to see his father face to face, would his father be favourable? Or would his father rightly, justly sentence him to death for murder? Now, we're not told exactly when Absalom began to hatch this plot of overthrowing his father. But scripture and experience tell us that it usually takes some time for the very first thoughts of sin in our mind to begin to give birth to those desires, those plans, that finally lead to actual outward sin. It's a process of time. And it does usually take some time. The thoughts are nursed and nursed. The desires grow and grow. And eventually it bursts out into open sin. But we're not told exactly when those first thoughts were in Absalom's mind. And when they began then to develop. And how long it took for them to develop into that full-blown ambition, determination to overthrow his father in whatever way. But certainly, in those 2 years of waiting, Absalom's pride was being fed. I say certainly. You know, scripture never wastes descriptive detail. I was reading a novel, a good novel by a Christian last night, well, past 2-3 days, where there's a lot of descriptive detail. And in some ways, not essential to the main point that this author is trying to convey to us. But scripture doesn't waste detail in terms of descriptive detail. And in chapter 14, verses 25 to 28, we have this rather unexpected account of the way that, well, Absalom was a very good-looking man. And apparently he had the most wonderful hair. And people praised him for his good looks. And, well, his hair, he had it cut once a year. And it's obviously a matter of pride. It was weighed to see exactly how much it weighed each year. You know, all too often when people are good-looking, the reality is that all too often they become very self-satisfied, very self-centred, very proud. Not always, but very often that is the case. And so we have every reason to believe that Absalom's pride was growing through this space of the 2 years. And of course it bursts out. It comes out in all of its fullness in 2 Samuel chapter 15. So at some point in those 2 years, and almost certainly encouraged by the growing popularity that he was experienced with the people, he began to plot the overthrow of his father in order to gain his throne. If he wanted the throne, he could have waited. This is quite near the end of David's life. It's not far off, but no, his pride was taking hold, and this proud ambition was taking hold of him, so that when David finally agreed to see Absalom face to face, and freely and fully forgave him, then Absalom's proud ambition to gain the throne quickly gave birth to action. Action that's very outward and very open in 2 Samuel 15. Blinded by selfish, proud ambitions and plotting now to get rid of his father as soon as he could. Callously throwing his father's love back in his face. When father didn't have to give him. He should have been subject to the penalty of the law, which was death for murder. But David freely forgave him. David was overindulgent in a sense, but he loved Absalom. And we know that as the story goes on. And yet Absalom throws all of that back in his face. He's a proud man. He's totally consumed by ambition. Well, I mean, that is one of the realities of proud ambition, that one member of a family can trample on another. I could quote to you certain examples from famous opera singers, but I don't want to give names in that sense, but I've read of it. And it's a reality not only in that world, but in other areas of life as well. He threw it all back in David's face. And then, what can I say? Well, it teaches us, doesn't it? We can be no less guilty of ingratitude towards those who have loved us and towards God himself. The God who has freely given us all things. The God whose mercies are new every morning. The God who above all, in love for us, gave his Son to die for us, so that all who believe in him shouldn't perish, but have everlasting life. There are those who hear this, and they despise it, and they throw that love in effect back in God's face. Who receive all of God's benefits day by day, and yet have no time for God. And then, even we as believers, we can be guilty of ingratitude towards God. Failing to give God thanks, the thanks that is due to him. And scripture says, in all things give him thanks. And yet so often we can fail to do so. And there are times when even as believers, we can knowingly and willingly go against God's will. And at that point, effectively, we unthrone God in our lives. So there's something to be learnt from Absalom, even in this respect. It's the God of whom many, in the pride which is so natural to fallen human nature, ungratefully, completely reject him for their own ways, and they're unthroning God completely from their lives. And well, in the end, they will have what they've chosen if they remain that way. They've unthrown God, they don't want God, and for all eternity they won't have God, and it will be the misery of not having the God for whom we were made. What did Augustine say? You've made us for yourself, and our souls are restless until they find rest in you. And for some, it will be an eternity of restlessness and unsatisfied emptiness. 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 1, just to go back to that point. Absalom emerges on the public scene, well, as we'd say, strutting like a peacock, full of himself, and full of, well, just full-blown selfishness, self-centeredness, pride, self-display, verse 1. And after this, it happened that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. Incredible pride. Well, that's the retinue of a king. Effectively, he's proclaiming himself as king. But this is the very essence of pride, isn't it? When we draw attention to ourselves because we want people to think how wonderful we are, how marvellous we are, and we make sure that everyone knows how wonderful we are and think ourselves to be. Yes, there's a point where we need sometimes to explain to others what we're able to do and the abilities and accomplishments that we genuinely have. But if it's just to draw attention to ourselves because we want to be at the centre of attention and we want the praise of others and we want to be above others, then that's ambition in the wrong sense of the word. And Absalom's pride at this point, it bursts all bounds, driven by proud ambition to achieve exactly what he wants by fair means or by foul. And it's mostly by foul. As we go on through this chapter, what do we see in Absalom? He's underhanded, he's devious, he's uncaring about whoever or whatever he might trample on. Nothing matters. He has one ambition and everybody and everything to serve that single ambition. He wants to be at the top. He wants to be king in place of his own father who has loved him so much. Totally uncaring about the people in reality. He just wants to be king and the glory of being king. But that again, it's the nature of proud ambition, isn't it? Of proud ambition. When it takes hold of any of us and it makes us underhanded and devious and go behind people's backs and say things against people that really we shouldn't be saying and exaggerating things about people to put them in a bad light. That's what proud ambition does. And then we become careless of the feelings of other people. Verses 2 and 3, we see how Absalom intercepted everybody who came to David from any part of the land with a lawsuit to be settled. And he was persuading the people from far and wide that he was a better judge than King David. And in this way, verse 6, Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And verses 7 to 8, we read that it came to pass after 4 years, not 40, as I said earlier on. That's very clearly a copyist error at some point in what we now have as the Masoretic text of the Old Testament. And let me assure you, it's an excellent Hebrew text. Scholars have denied that for many years and come back to acknowledging it. But it's 4 years. Now it came to pass after 4 years that Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go up to Hebron and pay the vow which I have made to the Lord." That's awful, isn't it? Lying to his father, that's bad enough. But here he's invoking the name of God himself to undergird his lie. And that's the very worst act of deceit, that somebody can tell a lie using the name of the Lord in order to undergird that lie and confirm that lie. It's treachery towards David, it's treachery towards God in the worst sense. And in effect it's perjury, isn't it? You know, in court of law, swear on the Bible, swear in the name of God. So if you tell a lie, it's perjury, and that is a crime. But here is Absalom, guilty of this very thing at the worst possible level. And sadly, there are still people who, in one way or another, sometimes quite casually, sometimes more seriously, use the name of God, blasphemously use the name of God to support a lie, or to support an action that is completely contrary to the law of God, a cloak to their evil plans and actions in which they're pretending to serve God when they're not. Because we can only serve God in accord with his word and his law. Verse 10. Absalom sent spies throughout the land to proclaim him as king in Hebron when they heard the signal of the trumpet. So they were to go throughout the land, and when they heard the trumpet, then to proclaim, "Absalom is king, Absalom is king." And then after being proclaimed king, Absalom began to advance on Jerusalem. And that's the point at which David, very different from his son, he fled. Yes, he knew that there would be carnage in Jerusalem. David knew that it's very likely that he would die in Jerusalem. But he didn't want all the people to die. He fled from Jerusalem and committed his whole cause into the hands of God. David, a man of honour, who wanted to spare Jerusalem and the people of Jerusalem, where his son Absalom would have wiped out the whole lot if David had remained there. And so there we do see that there was something still that was very great about this man David, who had failed God in certain very serious ways. In Absalom, we see how pride, it's a self-centred thing. we see how proud ambition is a self-centered thing. It's a very dangerous thing. And yet, proud ambition is regularly approved of in the modern world. And I want to define carefully, we talk about ambition in the sense of wanting to achieve a particular goal with good motives. But proud ambition is encouraged in the modern world and in business. You know, if you don't show that you're very self-confident and you're full of this proud ambition, it seems as if you can't get on. And then you look at the cutthroat rivalry that there is so often in the world of business. The old honourable English gentleman is very much a thing of the past. Proud ambition in daily life as well. You've got to be people of ambition. You want to get on. And not just in a natural, normal human sense of the word, but you've got to get on and prove yourself something and get to the top and take hold of your own life and your own fate. And we see that in the business world. We see it in many an organisation. And we see proud ambition rearing its ugly head even in Christian organisations and churches. It's one of the sad realities of life in this world, and even in churches, Christian organisations. We see it in the me-first attitude of daily life that takes over so many people, and we may be guilty of it ourselves. Me first. I want to look after number one. That's the way many people think, and it's proud ambition. Me first in our selfish, self-assured, proud, ambitious ways. The me first of getting our own way, and our own wishes, whatever anybody else thinks, no, me first, I'll do what I want, I'll get what I want. And the me first attitude that so often produces the sinful fruit of envy, jealousy, readiness to put others down, with little thought about how we might be harming other people. Pride, me first, it is very much a factor of daily life, and so easily we can fall into these wrong attitudes. Well, Absalom's a warning. We may not be guilty. We may not ever be guilty of such sins as this man Absalom. But in our own small ways, we can be very guilty before God. It's perfectly right and good to have our legitimate, let's call them ambitions, aspirations, our perfectly legitimate goals to achieve by good means the things that we know that it's good to achieve according to our ability and our opportunity. But all of these things become sin when they proceed from pride, or they turn into pride, and they make us then despise others and trample on others. The danger of proud ambition. Thirdly, humble trust. And having considered earlier on some of David's early sinful failures, we focus now on the better side of David's character, and it does emerge in a wonderful way in the face of Absalom's threat. Verse 14, the fact that he cared enough for Jerusalem and the people of Jerusalem that he'd rather flee and die outside of Jerusalem than see great carnage in Jerusalem. Verse 15, though David was a man who was very far from perfect, we see here that his overall character, it was such that it retained the devotion and the respect of his servants. They gladly went with him. So that tells us something about David. You know, we often say, you know a man by his friends. Well, here are the loyal servants of David. David was loyal to them, and they were loyal to him. And they were loyal to him. They saw something in David that was special and different. And then verse 19, this man Ittai, the foreigner, and David tried to persuade him to remain in Jerusalem. David outside, thinking, well, he would face potential death outside of Jerusalem. But David, having left Jerusalem, if Ittai went back to Jerusalem, then he would surely be spared. Whereas if he went with David himself, he might well die. And David didn't want that. He wanted Ittai to go back. But then Ittai, he had such a regard for David that he remained with David, even if that meant death. That tells you something about David's character, doesn't it? And verse 23, whatever David's failures, his character and his achievements for his people were such that, we read it there very clearly, so many people wept as he went out of Jerusalem. So many of the people that he governed over, they still appreciated him. They still had a great regard for this man David, in spite of his weaknesses in the past and his failures. So again, the fact that they wept, not crocodile tears, real tears as it appears, then that tells us a lot about the character of David and his achievements for his people. And verses 26 following, I won't read those words again, but you might like to look at them as I speak about them. Verses 26 following, these are certainly not the words of a proud man. In these verses, David, far from covering up and excusing his past guilt, his past sins and his present sins, he freely acknowledged his guilt and his failure before God. And he is reflecting back on those past sins. And he humbly acknowledged that God, in perfect justice, had every right to remove him from being king. David is quite clear about that. He had failed God, and God could take away the kingship from him. And here we see David with humble trust in God. He was trusting himself to the hands of God, that if he perished, if God took the kingship away from him, so be it. God had that just right. But that if God wished to bring him back to Jerusalem, God would bring him back to Jerusalem. And so David is acknowledging that God had every right to take away his kingship and his life at the hands of his own son Absalom. Fully conscious of his personal guilt before God, committing his cause to God, humbly trusting God to do whatever God chose to do, either to take the crown from him completely, maybe even in death, or to restore it to him. Well, that's a man of genuine, deep, humble trust in God. It's complete trust in God at this point. And here we begin to understand again how it is that God can describe David as a man after his own heart. David who cared for his people, and David who trusts in God completely and is prepared to submit to whatever God may determine for him. And in the context of his son Absalom, we see all the more wonderfully the character, the true character of David, this proud, proud man Absalom, who would sweep all things before him and trample on anybody and kill anybody in order to achieve his objective, not trusting in God, using the name of God and even sacrificing to God to cover the wickedness of his evil deed, his evil intentions. And David, humbly trusting in God, humble, and, well, he was a man of God, a man of many failures, and yet this humble trust in God. It shines out in contrast to Absalom. And we need to learn this lesson of humble trust in God from David at this particular point. We may not have fallen as David did at those points in his life when David fell. We may not be guilty of such great sins as David, but we've all sinned, every single one of us. We've fallen short of the glory of God. And at the bar of God's justice by right, every single one of us should be condemned to the eternity of hell and that eternal death, which is not life in any real sense, but conscious, separated from God and from all that we've loved. We all deserve that penalty by reason of our sin. And every single one of us has within us something of the sinful pride of Absalom. And if it takes hold of us, well, we can be very guilty of great sin. But that pride is within us, and we all have our own individual weaknesses. We're all different persons, personalities and characters, and our weaknesses at different points. So that gives us every cause to be humble before God. But as I also said earlier, even our very strengths can become our weaknesses when we become proud of them and think, well, I could never fall at that point. Well, that's a danger point then, because pride comes before a fall. And that could be the very point at which we fall. I mean, we have to know ourselves. We have to know our weaknesses. And we have to know what we would be apart from the grace of God. So we need to humble ourselves before God, as David did, and to humble ourselves day by day and say, "Search me, O God. Try my heart. See if there is any wicked way within me." To acknowledge our sin, to acknowledge it to God, and to acknowledge that he has every just right to punish us, but they're the same God. Well, he is the God who also offers mercy to us and forgiveness if we come to him in humble trust as David did. Well, by way of final application, those perhaps who have not yet looked to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith for salvation, like David, you need to humble yourself before God, freely confess to God your sin, like David, acknowledge that you haven't no way do you deserve God's mercy, and to cast yourself on the undeserved mercy of God. the God who offers mercy to all who come to him in faith, remembering that God has said that he has so loved this world, that he so loved you as a non-believer, that he has given his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In accord with God's word of command and promise and invitation, look in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, who takes away your sin if you truly repent and trust in Jesus. Each one of us who are believers, may we be encouraged by David's humble trust in God when we're faced with any threat from an Absalom, from somebody who wants to trample us down, from somebody who undermines us in a particular way, and that we're willing in any situation of life to submit ourselves to God's will, even when everything seems to go wrong, that we willingly submit to God, as David, faced with the worst possibility, willingly submitted himself to God. And may the failures of David warn us that we might also fall. And therefore we need to give heed to God's word in Scripture, let him who stands take heed lest he fall. And may we learn from the example of Absalom the danger of selfish pride and selfish ambition, ambition that may be good in the first place, and then it turns selfish and proud. And in all of this, may we take to heart the words of the Lord Jesus Christ when he says, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation." Amen. Well, in line with this, we conclude with hymn number 745. 745, Christian, seek not yet repose. Cast your dreams of ease away. You are in the midst of foes. Watch and pray. Number 745.